and worthless in regards to eternity. But if you take something and you begin to build something that has an eternal measure with it, then you can understand what it means to be eternally wealthy. Here's scriptures that we're going to read today in Psalm 100 that will lead us to this point. And it will lead us to a point where we will understand the truth that's promised here, but it's only for those who will enact or step into or who believe the promises given. And let me say this before we read the scripture. These promises that are given today in these five verses are not promises that many of us have read on products that we've purchased. Have you ever purchased a product that has made some wonderful, wonderful promises, but it has not fulfilled them nearly to the point that they've been made? This last summer, at one of our camps between our middle school and high school camp, our youth pastor, Josh, he's spoken on the radio here several times. He came to me, and there was a camp in between our camps that weekend, and he came to me with this expensive shampoo that he'd found in the Joy Cabin. Someone had inadvertently forgotten it there in the shower, and so when he was there, he found that shower, and he brought it to the lodge because he knew that my routine is that I come to the main lodge about 10:30, and I take a shower, and then I bless those kids, and I say, "The Lord bless you and keep you," and then I head to my camper to go to sleep. He brought this bottle of this shampoo to me, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I think you need this," and I said, "Really, why is that?" I thought I'd started to smell. He said, "No, it's because you've lost so much hair." And I said, "That is true. I have lost a lot of hair in these last 30 years of ministry." And he said, this shampoo is really expensive. And if you use it, it promises to make your hair grow back. Well, I took that shampoo and I scrubbed it on my head that night. And I came out and I said, "Can you see any difference?" And then I used it for several days and I didn't notice a difference. It made some promises that I was going to regrow hair, that I was going to look like what I looked like when I walked down the aisle to get married in 1987. That didn't happen. The promises that are made in this scripture today will be fulfilled if you step into them. I am so thankful that I can trust in promises that are made and I can experience the benefits and the blessings that are made to you and I. And so the psalmist writes, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord with gladness and come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Verse 4, it says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name." Don't miss this verse 5. "For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." What a promise that is, that we can experience the faithfulness of God to all generations. In these first verses, what we see is the promise. Warren Wiersbe says it like this: "Thanking the Lord is something that we must do with not only our lips, but with our lives. The question is, how shall we do it? Because these five verses are filled with promises that if we step in to praise and thanksgiving, we will step out of despair and hopelessness." Is despair and hopelessness an adversary that we are facing in our society today? I would have to say that it's at unprecedented rates of the hopelessness that I'm encountering with people. This last week, I was at the hospital for someone that was in a state of just despair. There's not a week that goes by that something doesn't happen where you see the absolute, abject poverty of the loss of joy. There's no joy to be found. But if you and I will begin to take these promises and we will begin to not only speak of them, that we will begin to practice them. It says in James that we are called to not only be hearers of the word, but doers. And so this morning, my challenge is for you and I is that daily I step into this practice, that I consistently apply the practice of praise and thanksgiving, gratitude to my life. Every day I make a choice to worship and thank Him and praise Him and to choose to what to be grateful for. And it can actually bring health to my body. I was looking for this message and I was doing some study and I came across a research study that was done several years ago. And in the study, it was not certainly based in the scriptures or Christ-based, but what it proved was so accurate and true that I was astonished by it. In the study, they took a group of people and they asked them to consistently for 4 days, just 4 days, consistently set aside 15 minutes of their daily schedule. And in those 15 minutes, they were to remove all distractions and completely focus on what they were grateful for. And to take that 15 minutes and just think of things in their life that they could be grateful for. And what they found out was absolutely astonishing. They did a blood test after those 4 days, and they found a 50% increase in their blood levels of immunoglobulin. And what that is it's a substance that your body produces that actually covers the cells, the mucous membranes, that are often found in your lungs, your sinuses, your eyes, your stomach. And that mucous membrane, immunoglobulin, surrounds those cells that are most susceptible to virus or toxins, and it surrounds those cells with like a sheath of protection. That level was increased by 50%. That is absolutely astonishing. And what it proves, isn't it something that we can go to science and we can now, even in clear ways, understand what the scriptures have told us for thousands of years have been again realized, proven to be true. The Bible tells us that a merry heart doth good like medicine. Isn't that something that thousands of years ago they realized this through the wonderful wisdom of God? That if you choose to be grateful and filled with gratitude over what you have been given to this point, not what you want. This last week we went through a thing and I watched a video on what it looked like on Black Friday in 1994. And it was astonishing for me to see, and I did not participate in any of those things, but from these videos in major cities, the absolute push, an enormous amount of people pressing into these stores, and the absolute chaos that was taking place, all because they wanted something that that was a limited supply. There's a supply here of help for you and I, not something that we will get, but something that we've already been given, something that we've already been entrusted with. The first verse, in the first two verses, it says we're called to serve. Isn't that something? It said, serve the Lord with gladness. Make this joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth, that's all encompassing. That means you and I, those people that are on planet Earth today, we have a right to either make a joyful noise or a noise of maybe sorrow or hatred or anger or bitterness. We're going to talk about that next week on what we need to get rid of. Here's what we need to gather in. And it says, make this joyful noise. Oh, I love giving. And I could hear his kids in the background and the joy that I heard in that home. Noise. Don't miss this. When you and I make a joyful noise, I'm going to tell you a joyful noise and shout to the Lord. And then to find through serving, all of a sudden you begin to realize I am not focused on myself. I find that the people that are in the most depressive places are those that continually are self-focused. Oh, I said to someone not too long ago, I said, it seems to me that because they were telling me about these struggles, and I said, it seems to me that you're focused way too much on yourself. And I certainly was not trying to be offensive with that statement. I was just trying to bring some truth and light into that situation. When you focus on yourself, it's selfishness. And before too long, you will find yourself in a deep place of sadness. But when you start to focus on serving, didn't Jesus say, the greatest among us would be a servant? If you want to be first, be last. Those are concepts that still people are understanding the wealth of the wisdom that's found in those simple statements. But it only comes when you step into them. See, when you step into serving, you step out of self-pity. Let me say that again. When you step into serving, you step out of self-pity. I loved what Oswald Chambers has to say about self-pity. And hear me, if there was somebody that could get a list together of the reasons why they could be in that pit of self-pity, it would certainly be this man. But he had such incredible understanding that was through the Spirit of God, and from it, my utmost for his highest is a devotional that his wife, his widow, put together after his untimely death. And she put together these thoughts that God had given him, and now millions of people read that daily devotional, my utmost for his highest, on a consistent basis. He wrote this about self-pity. I thought it was so good, I don't want to read it to you, because it holds in a plethora of wonderful truth that if we possess it, we will step out of the despair, we will step out of the captivity of depression, hopelessness. We will step into a place where we realize, I've got to get out of that pit to experience the wonderful joy that's been promised to me. And here, this is for you and I that serve Christ, you and I that follow Christ. And so we must lean on those, we must depend on these things, these truths that are like a ladder that bring us out of that pit. He said, if we give way to self-pity and indulge in the luxury of misery, think of that statement. We remove God's riches from our life and hinder others from entering his provision. No sin is worse than the sin of self-pity because it removes God from the throne of our lives and replacing him with our own self-interest. What a word picture that gives us. We remove God from the throne of our lives and we replace it with our own self-interest. The destination certainly has one point, and that is despair. But when you step out of that and you begin to thank God, it's the power of praise. The power of praise will insulate you from the sickness of self-pity. The second thing is by submitting. We find that in verse 3. Knowing that the Lord, He is God. What an interesting statement. A statement that's been argued by person after person. They'll stand in line to argue this, and then they'll live in their own prison of unbelief and doubt. But for you and I that says, we will know this, I intimately understand this. This is not a knowing of some distant thing. This is a understanding and a knowing that has become personal. I know that He is the Lord and He is God. It is He who has made us and we are His. That right there is such a wonderful key to walking free from the prison. I am not my own. I was not an accident. I've been created by a plan, and I have a purpose for my life, and that is the Lord. By submitting. It says this in James, that if you and I will submit to the Lord, the enemy has one option, and that is to flee. By submitting and understanding that we are not our own, that we are not on the throne of our lives, and that by serving the Lord and submitting to Him, there is a wonderful place of provision. It's a wonderful place of protection. Think of those two things. I can count on the provision of God. I can count on His protection. And so it comes to those who will seek. And so I'm going to do that. I'm going to say, God, I thank you today that you have created me. I thank you today of what you've been given to me and entrusted to me. And I'm trusting you right now, and I'm praising you. And I'm going to submit my life to you that you would have your way. You know the plans that you have for me. I thank you that today they're filled with a future that has hope in it. And so I'm trusting you. That's a simple prayer of submission to the Lord. And when we do that, it opens up an incredible opportunities for us because we see how God is moving and how God is working. Understanding that the Lord, he has made us. Jordan Peter has just written this book, We Who Wrestle With God. We Who Wrestle With God. He says this, the premise of this book. And I've listened to this man for 4 years, and I believe that God's revealing things to him. And I believe that he's very close to experiencing the wonderful, if he has not, the lordship of Jesus Christ in his life. But he writes about the Old Testament, and he writes about those in the Old Testament who understood that God had given them a life to live, and that life was to be a life of adventure. But it only came, the only way that we step into the adventure is by understanding that we have been created in the very image of God. And it is the Lord who has made us, not we ourselves, but he who has made us. And by submitting to him, we step into, it's the punching the ticket of the wonderful adventure that God has called us to. When you begin to realize this, that Christ is, that God has created for us an adventure to live, and that Christ has made the way, the door, that's what Christ is referred to as the door. And what happens now is the door has been opened to you and I, and that is Christ. He is the door, and we step through him. And when we do, we leave behind us what we're going to talk about next week. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and strife and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. As followers of Christ, we step away from that and we step into the door of joy and forgiveness and peace and his protection and his promises to provide for us. You see the wonderful truth that's found here, but it only comes for you and I that will take this truth and we will apply it. Jesus said a very simple statement. He said, if you know truth, you will find freedom. Truth is the wonderful way of freedom. He said he came to set captives free. Today, I believe this, that God wants to set you free. And that as you hear this word and the Holy Spirit ignites it into your heart and your mind, you're going to step out of the depression. You're going to step out of the past and all the self-pity that you used to wallow in. But you're going to step into the wonderful promises of God and saying, I'm forgetting those things that are behind. I'm pressing toward praise and worship, and I'm going to submit to him. And the enemy will flee from my life. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. That you and I would experience the wonderful gift of God. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Think of that word picture that we receive from this verse. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. What is the opposite of complaint and griping? How many come before his presence and come into his presence and into his gates and say, I'm going to come in here, but I'm ticked off with you. I've heard the wonderful testimony of my cousin. I went to visit him about 6 years ago on Thanksgiving because I felt like I was supposed to. And his wife found Christ that day. It took him 3 years of living in such anger and despair. But man, he has come to faith in Christ now. And to hear his testimony now, how he was leaving all these things, the anger he had toward God, and standing out in his farmyard at night and looking up into the stars and shaking his fist and just saying, I want to talk to you. I know I'm going to hell, but I have some questions that I want answered. What a terrible environment that is to live in. And now, he texted me this last week, he's been invited to speak at a No Regrets Conference for Men. And he said, oh, I'm feeling a little pressure. And I said, oh, just lift up Jesus. You can't go wrong with going with Jesus. Think of that. You can't go wrong when you go with Jesus. Just lift him up. You just lift him up. That takes all the weight and all the pressure off of us. Just lift him up. He is walking into the presence of God. He is entering now with thanksgiving. What a wonderful way that is to enter. By sacrifice. Oh, by sacrifice. This is sacrifice. I bring a sacrifice of praise to you. Let me close with this. You remember this, Paul and Silas. They've come into the city of Ephesus and they've preached the gospel. There's no synagogue and they're out by the riverbank and they're preaching the gospel. And there's a lady there that's very wealthy and she's a commerce lady and she finds Christ and she says, this is amazing. I make a place for you in my home. And so they go into the city of Ephesus. It's a very wealthy city, but it's a city filled with idols. And they start preaching and all of a sudden people get angry with them because of some things that happen and they're upset with them and they throw them into prison. And that night it says this, that Paul and Silas did what it says for us to do in verse 5 and 6. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. And so they said, we've been beaten. They could have went to the pit of self-pity, but they didn't. They're going to start, and so they started singing psalms and praise to the Lord. And all of a sudden, an earthquake took place, and the prison doors opened up, and the warden came, who lived on the prison site, and he was sure that they were all going to escape, and he was going to take his life, because the penalty of allowing prisoners to escape was a death penalty. And Paul said, oh, don't do that, don't do that. We're all here. Get the lights here. Get a lantern. We're all here. They're praising God. That man came to faith in Christ. They were bringing a sacrifice of praise. They were entering his gates with thanksgiving, and it affected the atmosphere. When you and I will praise and thank the Lord, it will affect the atmosphere. 10 years later, he writes from another prison. He writes the book of Philippians. 10 years later, and you know what the number one word that's used over and over in the book of Philippians when he writes back about what he's experiencing? He tells us this, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. 9 times he said, rejoice, let your gentleness be known to all mankind. Rejoice. Oh, there's something powerful about when you and I step in to that place of praise and worship. This is a promise that's made for you and I. This is a promise that we can believe in. This is a treasure that you and I can find, but it only comes to those who search for it. This morning, I'm asking you, will you choose to search? Will you choose this week to set aside time every day to say, Lord, thank you. I worship you. I praise you. And it will affect you. It will affect the atmosphere around you. It will affect your own physical health. These are promises made through the Word of God. I want to pray for you right now. I want to pray for you. If you don't know Christ, I can understand why you're in a place of hopelessness. But Jesus is the hope of the world. And today, trust him as your Lord. Surrender to him all the past and serve him as your Savior. He'll make a difference. It'll be a radical one in your life. Today, you're a follower of Christ, but you haven't been consistently stepping in to the power of praise. Begin to do that this week, and it will radically change you. Father, thank you that you've heard us this morning. Thank you for your truth that God is illuminating our pathway today. Thank you that we're stepping out of the darkness of despair. Thank you that we're stepping into the joy of the Lord that's our strength. Thank you for people that are coming to know you as their Savior right now. Thank you for the hope that you have for us. And so we trust you today that you're going to enact these things, that these are the treasures that we're going to find. These are the promises that you've made that we're going to find that are yes and amen. And so we trust you. I pray a blessing over people right now. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us. It's a joy and a privilege for me each week to come and to open his word, because his word is living and it's powerful. That's my prayer for you this week, is that you would live and move in his strength and power.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
Today's Lutheran Hour broadcast is in praise to God and thankfulness for all the years that we've spent at Peace Lutheran Church by Bill and Kathy Granzine. Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country each Sunday morning at 8:30.
Sharing sadness is something that friends do, and somehow sharing it makes it less. And if God has come to share ours, how will there be any of it left in the end?
In Christ, God became human in order to make everything sad become untrue. Hear how that living hope led a mother and son to trade their life of privilege for one of poverty. Today on the Lutheran Hour. Hi, this is Mark Eicher. Glad to be with you once again as we begin the season of Advent. The Lutheran Hour is listener supported, and thanks to all of you who have responded during our fall giving campaign. Your faithful generosity helps us in bringing Christ to the nations and the nations to the church. Learn more at LutheranHour.org. Now here is our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
So the target reader for this book was probably a seventh grader. Let's say he's got braces and a buzz cut, is from Oklahoma, and his name is Jared. Apparently, Jared and I have a lot in common, because I was really into this book too. Even though I'm squarely in my 40s, it's not too much of a stretch for me to think like my seventh grade self. The same seems to be true for the middle-aged man who wrote the book, because he certainly knew how to think like a seventh grader. And because this author seemed to know his audience, I thought I'd share the book with my two younger sons, even though they're both in high school now. So I started reading it out loud for them. At dinner time, on school nights when we didn't have anything else going on, my wife also listened with us, too, though it was a bit more of a stretch for her to imagine the world through the eyes of a 12-year-old boy. But my boys were right there with me. They had no problem identifying with the dumb things that middle school boys do to be cool, like hocking loogies from any elevated surface or hurling reproaches at anyone who dares to insult your mama or making jokes about anything that involves what my mama used to call bathroom humor. But from another perspective, the 12-year-old main character in that book we were reading had almost nothing in common with me or my boys or Jared from Oklahoma. The character's name is Khosru Nayeri. He's Persian, born in Iran, moved to Oklahoma at the age of 8. In the book, we meet him 4 years later at age 12 as a seventh grader in Mrs. Miller's class. He says that if you saw his name on Mrs. Miller's class sheet, it wouldn't even look like a name to you, male or female, Elvish or Klingon. And to say it, you'd have to do some thrashing in your throat, the sound a warthog makes, like hocking a loogie. Khosru, you learn in the book, isn't just the name of a character, but a real person. It's the book's author. The book is a memoir about his life, and it takes shape like a patchwork quilt as you, the reader, overhear school reports from Khosru, whose mom started calling him Daniel because it was a name Oklahomans might recognize. In the book, we hear Daniel giving reports about his life to the other students from Mrs. Miller's seventh grade English class. And sometimes, following Daniel's story is a stretch for his classmates because it's not just his birth name. Almost everything about his life sounds strange, even borderline unbelievable. But Khosru, who goes by Daniel, does truly want to identify with his audience to help them understand, to follow the story and to believe that it's true about how he and his mom and his sister had to escape from their homeland. Daniel's mom, it's clear, is his hero. Back home in Iran, his mom got caught helping the underground church and got a fatwa on her head, which means the government wanted her dead. So she and her children became refugees and got resettled in Oklahoma. In Oklahoma, they were dirt poor. But not in Iran. In Iran, they were rich. Not just middle class, but a few steps back from royalty. Not just because Daniel's father was a famous dentist and his mother was a medical doctor, but also because they're Sayed. Being Sayed means that you're a blood descendant of the Prophet Muhammad. Now, maybe for a seventh grader in Oklahoma, that's not a big deal, but for a Shiite Muslim in Iran, it is. It means that you're special, you're on a different level, you're honored. You've got it made in the shade. But Daniel's mom traded it all when she heard about Jesus. When she believed what Christians say about him, and she became one of them, a follower of Jesus. But when you're Sayed in Iran, that's betrayal. That's dishonor, 100 times worse than dropping a yo mama joke on the Ayatollah. And the penalty isn't just an amped up comeback. It's a state-sponsored death warrant. Daniel's dad didn't want to come with him. He stayed in Iran and got remarried because he didn't think Jesus was worth all that. And you can hear that Daniel's still sad about it. His dad did help them escape from the country, which is something. And Daniel, he lived to tell about it. Although he did accidentally get a dried bean stuck in his nostril on the way. True story. But in Mrs. Miller's class in Oklahoma, they're not sure what to believe from Daniel's reports because it all sounds so strange and unrelatable. But Daniel keeps working to identify with them, to speak their language, to put it in terms they can understand, even when they're too stubborn or too distracted to listen. And adult Daniel did the same, writing this middle grades memoir 24 years later, trying to remember what it felt like to be in the place of his audience, to tell a story that his listener can follow, which pretty much sums up the work of the prophets in the Bible. Daniel, the new name his mom gave him, was a prophet. The Bible tells how God sent many prophets to get his people's attention, to identify with them, to put it in terms they'll understand, even when they won't listen. The prophet Daniel got sent to Babylon, later to the Persians. He had to learn their language and culture. The prophet Isaiah, he stayed at home, but God had him walk around naked and barefoot to get his people's attention. And Jeremiah, the prophet, he so identified with his people that when the Babylonians came invading his city, he bought some land. He paid top dollar for a soon-to-be worthless plot of land in a city under siege so that he could feel what his people were feeling. What it's like to lose everything, yet still have a reason to hope in God. The work of a prophet is to identify with your people because you represent a God who humbles himself to identify with us. The Bible's prophets figured big in this month leading up to Christmas, the church season called Advent. During this season, Christian communities all around the world, Presbyterian congregations in Oklahoma and underground gatherings in Iran, they'll be listening to readings from the prophets who foretold the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and the Lord of all nations. Now, in church, we usually just hear the more identifiable bits, the prophecy about how the king will be born in Bethlehem, how he would set all the wrongs right again, and how foreigners would come to offer him their best gifts because he's worth it. But if you were to listen to the whole book of one of these biblical prophets, a lot of it would sound strange and unidentifiable, maybe even unbelievable, with weird Middle Eastern-sounding names, with guttural consonants, and Persian and Babylonian empires with merciless armies, and a God who is angry and heartbroken because his people betrayed him, yet still wants to reach them and restore them. You read the Bible's prophets, and they can be hard to follow, like listening to some patchwork tale of immigrant woe. But like the Daniel who was sent to Mrs. Miller's class, God sends his prophets to reach his people, to tell a true story they can follow, to prove to them that God is worth it. Jeremiah is the prophet many Christian communities will hear from this first week of Advent. It's a short reading, just three verses, Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. It's short, but the words from this brief reading are worth more than gold, because God promises to give his people a new name, to give them his name, actually, even after they've refused to listen and abandoned God, the fountain of living waters, and tried to dig reservoirs of their own, broken wells that don't hold a drop, after their dreams dry up and the consequences of putting faith in corrupt governments come crashing down on their heads, and the lies they tell themselves are exposed, and they remember how it's all playing out just as God said it would. Even then, God would reach out to them to raise up a Messiah to restore them, to give his people a new name. And the name by which they will be called, Jeremiah says, is the Lord is our righteousness. In other words, God will come to set things right and put them right with him. God will come to identify with us, to make our name his name. See, the words from Jeremiah 33 are a repeat from earlier in the book, from chapter 23. In this earlier part, we hear another series of reports and reproaches from God that Jeremiah delivered to his people. He says they're so far gone, they don't even know God anymore. They might call themselves spiritual or religious, but they're not even identifiable as God's people. They've gone after worthless dreams. They oppress the poor and disregard the orphan and the widow. They shed innocent blood and practice oppression and violence, and God will uproot them so that he can replant them. God will plant them in the roots of that promised king, and this is the name by which that king, the Christ, will be called. It says in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the Lord is our righteousness. Same name that the people get in chapter 33. In other words, God will so identify with his people that he will take their name and their shame. He will take their sins and their insults, their distraction and sadness, and die with it, all of it, and be raised from death so that we can have a new name, God's name, the name of Jesus, the Christ. That's why Daniel's mom became a Christian. She heard the story, the true story, of the true God, the God who is not only a righteous judge, a God who gets angry when we hurt people and hurt ourselves, but also the God who is a loving father, who sent his only son to so fully identify with us that he became one of us. He was born into our skin. He took our blood into his veins. He bore our brokenness in his body so that he could feel our feelings and speak our language and share a story that we can follow. Daniel's mom heard this, and by grace she believed it and gratefully received Jesus' name as her own, even when that meant she would lose everything else. Why did she do it? Someone in Mrs. Miller's class wants to know. Why? Because up until that point, Daniel has told us about the fancy house they had in Iran and the villages his grandfather owned and the gold and his mom's medical practice and all the amazing things she had, but they don't anymore because of Jesus' name. Why did she trade all of that? The only answer Daniel has is what his mom says when people ask. She looks them in the eye with the begging hope that they'll hear her, and she says, "Because it's true." Why else would she believe it? Daniel wonders. It's true and more valuable than $7 million in gold coins and thousands of acres of Persian countryside and 10 years of education to get a medical degree and all your family and your home and maybe even your life. His mom wouldn't have traded it otherwise. And if you believe it's true, that the God who made and rules and owns everything identifies with you and sent his son to die for you and rise for you and give you his name, then it has to take over your life. It has to be worth more than everything else because forgiveness and resurrection and new creation and eternal life with God are all included. It's either that or Daniel's mom is insane. There is no middle, says Daniel. You can't say it's a quirky thing she thinks sometimes because she went all the way with it. If it's not true, she made a giant mistake. But she doesn't think so. She'll tell you it's worth it. Jesus is better. It's true. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Daniel's whole story, my story, your story, every story hinges on it. But maybe it feels unbelievable to you. Daniel acknowledges that this is on the border of what can be believed. But he says, think about it, again, from his mom's perspective. His mom is practically Muslim royalty. She was such a fierce Muslim that she marched for the revolution. She studied the Quran the way very few people do, and she read the Bible and knew in her heart that it was true. So maybe we start by accepting this fact like a yo mama joke. Daniel continues, if someone says yo mama's so dumb she sold her car for gas money, you don't say, yeah, but why? Was she properly aware of the long-term consequences? You just accept the premise that yo mama is dumb and we move on from there. Maybe you lay down some facts about his mama. My mama is not dumb, by the way, Daniel writes. So when you're evaluating whether she's sincere in her belief or a lunatic, you should know that she's got more degrees, speaks more languages, and has seen more of the world than most people you know. And how do you know anything for certain anyway? Maybe don't be so certain all the time. Daniel Nayeri's book, if you wanted to check it out, is titled Everything Sad is Untrue. Which is kind of funny because he shares a lot of sad things in the book, and the whole thing ends in the middle of sadness. The title, You Learn Along the Way, is a reference to a line from another book, a fantasy. And at the end of that story, one of the characters is surprised at how so many of the sad things that had happened to them on their journey proved to be different than what he had thought originally. So he wonders out loud, is everything sad going to become untrue? It's worded as a question, but Daniel's title turns it into a statement. Though Daniel knows that the best we can do now is make it a statement of faith. And maybe to show it by the way we live and hope. Daniel doesn't claim to know how it's possible that everything sad is going to come untrue, and I don't know either. With so much heartbreak in the universe and so many people who just won't listen, and the possibility of sadness forever for those who keep insisting that Jesus isn't worth it, I don't know how it's possible that sadness won't overtake all of us. But like Daniel says, sharing sadness is something that friends do, and somehow sharing it makes it less. And if God has come to share ours, how will there be any of it left in the end? Daniel Nayeri Khosru. He's a real person. I've seen him in real life. He was at an event I attended last year, talking about how Christians can communicate the faith to today's youth. Not just through books written for Christians, but books written by Christians for everyone. At the time, I hadn't read his book. I didn't yet appreciate his gift as a writer, how well he could identify with his target audience to tell a story about Jesus for everyone that might have otherwise been unrelatable. To do the work of a prophet. If I get the chance to see Daniel again, I'm going to thank him for his work and tell him that he did such a good job pretending to be a seventh grader that he won over my ninth grader's attention and affection right away with his joke about how his name sounds like hocking a loogie. I suppose he does know his audience. But when you think about it, it's really not that much of a stretch for a middle-aged man to make himself think like his seventh grade self. But God, making himself human to make everything sad come untrue? That's borderline unbelievable. Would you pray with me? Dear God, Father, you sent your son Jesus to cross the border for us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and one day eyes to see him face to face. Because he lives and he reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. For free online resources, archived audio, and more, go to lutheranhour.org. Once again, here's Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Thank you, Mark. Today I'm visiting with Mr. Daniel Nayeri, the author that I talked about in today's sermon. The book is titled Everything Sad is Untrue, A True Story. And I said in that message that I'd want to thank Daniel for writing this book if I had a chance to talk with him. So here's my chance. Daniel, first, thank you for joining us. And second, thank you for your book.
Oh, thank you for having me. It means the world that anybody would give it time or attention. So thank you.
So in the sermon, I mentioned that you wrote this book from your seventh grade self perspective. Was that hard? What kind of challenges did you face when you had to think from the perspective of your old self?
Yeah, it was. When I initially wrote this book, I wrote it from my adult perspective. And as a result, it didn't have a lot of those, the kind of the raw energy, the emotions that a young person feels in those moments. And when it wasn't particularly good as a manuscript, I was really, I was stuck for a while until the suggestion was made to say, okay, what if we do it from when the stuff was really emotionally overwhelming, frankly? What would it look like? And so going back, trying to remember what that was like, trying to feel those emotions again without the tools that an adult has to manage them, I think is the biggest challenge. Jumping into the editorial part of it, my job is actually to help a young reader experience those things while also developing the tools that, thankfully, as an adult, I came to develop.
When you think back to your seventh grade self, how do you remember understanding your mom's faith? I talked a lot about that in the sermon, and I was, you say that your mom is the hero of this story, and clearly you admire her. You mentioned how much that cost you and your family, this great life you had back in Iran. How did you process her faith as a seventh grader? What do you remember about that?
Well, I'll tell you, and you can even go further back because, when we sort of touched down in the United States, I wasn't yet in the seventh grade, I was in the second grade, right? So the story kind of spans a chunk of time. And she did not have a disastrous and horrible life. She had absolutely had struggles and pains, but she had a pretty desirable experience. What she then moved toward was a much harder life and was a less desirable kind of experience of poverty and loneliness and these sorts of things. So as a little kid, I don't know, we're kind of conditioned as kids to kind of look at things in these very practical ways, right? Like, don't trade a big candy bar for a little candy bar. You know, it's just a good, solid heuristic in childhood. You know, she sort of makes this trade that looks so lopsided. And so that question was very strong in my childhood mind, right? Of why did she make this trade? This, like, broadly speaking, this trade of her whole life for to come over and become a refugee, to become homeless at times, to become, you know, having jobs that were much, you know, harder than the ones she had had and things like that, right? So that trade just looked very lopsided. And so it causes a lot of questions. It caused us to be like, ask why a lot. And my mother's answer was never doubtful. Like, she was never like, well, you're right. Maybe it would be nice to have been rich back there. It was just never that way. Like, she had the grin of somebody who had gotten it over on the best deal you could possibly get. She always had the sense and the certainty of what she got was far better than what she gave up. Growing up, it was the question to answer if you wanted to understand my mother. Because there was, it became the central question of how to even interact with her, because it was such a massive pivot in her life. So to answer that question forces you, of course, to address, well, what did she get? And what she got, of course, was Christ.
Thank you for joining us. Once again, this is Daniel Nayeri. He is the author of the book, Everything Sad is Untrue. Check it out and see what you think. Thanks for joining us, Daniel. Taught by Jesus and trusting in his promises, we're bold to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you peace. Amen.
The Lutheran Hour is made possible through the support of faithful listeners like you. To learn how your prayers and gifts can extend the worldwide outreach of the Lutheran Hour, go to LutheranHour.org. Our theme music is by Peter Prochnow, Emily Rogers, and Alicia Enstrom. I'm Mark Eicher. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.
Today's radio broadcast from Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls is broadcast in praise to God and thankfulness for the years that we've spent at Peace Lutheran Church from Bill and Kathy Granzine. The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship, now in their 72nd year of broadcasting. Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Today, using Divine Service Setting 3, page 184, hymns today are sung from the Lutheran Service Book, number 331, The Advent of Our King, number 348, The King Shall Come When Morning Dawns, number 617, O Lord, We Praise Thee, number 332, Savior of the Nations Come, and number 643, Sent Forth by God's Blessing. Following the opening hymn, Pastor Samuel Morshing will lead the congregation in worship. The sermon theme is Your King is Coming. The sermon text is Matthew 21:1-9. We take you now to the Sanctuary of Peace Lutheran Church.